If you would take your Bibles out once again and open with me to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, we've been making our way through the book of Leviticus. We are coming very close to the end here. Tonight we're going to look at chapters 23 through 25, but we're going to focus mostly on chapter 24. So we'll actually begin reading the last verse, verse 44 of chapter 23, and then we'll read all of chapter 24. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion, out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. They brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring out of the camp the one who cursed. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed, and they stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that you have before us to study this evening. We pray, Lord, that as we study this ancient text, that you would help us to see how it applies to our lives today in 2019. Help us to see how you're still speaking to us through your living word, and how you still would have us live in a particular way. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would transform us, change us, cause us to increase in our faith in you because of this passage tonight. For it's in you we pray. Amen. About 15 years ago, Michelle and I went on our honeymoon. We went on a canyon tour, the Ogawa Canyon Tour. It's a train excursion that leaves from Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan. Goes actually on Sault Ste. Marie, Canada, on the Canadian side of the Sioux Locks, and it goes up into the Canadian wilderness about 4 or 5 hours, and then up into the Ogawa Canyon. And then as they're turning the train around, you have the opportunity to get off the train and go hike around the canyon, see a couple waterfalls, see the natural beauty there. And then you get back on the train and make the return trip back to Sault Ste. Marie. Well, Michelle and I enjoyed that trip so much that several years ago, we purchased Michelle's parents' tickets for that same canyon tour in order to celebrate their wedding anniversary. Green Bay, Wisconsin, where my in-laws live, is about 5 and a half hours from Canada, and we just knew they would love the trip. The perfect thing for them, riding on a train, especially in the fall, they could see the changing leaves, hike around the canyon, and then even enjoy a late afternoon nap on the Lookout Dome as they're coming back into Sault Ste. Marie. And I'm sure they will be absolutely thrilled if they ever actually go on the trip. I can't remember which anniversary Michelle's parents were celebrating when we purchased the tickets for them, but I'm positive that we purchased the tickets for them prior to our moving here to Virginia. And we've lived here 6 and a half years, so it's at least that long. But my gut feeling is that we purchased the train tickets for Michelle's parents' 30th wedding anniversary. They're about to celebrate year 45 this year, so that gives you an idea. It's been potentially 15 years that have gone by since we purchased Michelle's parents those tickets for that train ride up into the Canadian wilderness. And fortunately, they don't expire, but the question is, when will they ever go? Well, there's a similar question that's going on here in Leviticus 23 through 25. When will Israel go? Although not on a train trip, that's not really the question. When will Israel go to the meeting with God at the tent of meeting? When will they go to the tabernacle to worship God? The tabernacle, of course, is going to be located in one place. They're going to spread throughout the whole country. When are they actually going to come from all of Israel back to the tent of meeting to meet with God as a people? I mean, that is, after all, what we've been working towards since chapter 1 of Leviticus, and especially since chapter 10. You'll remember chapters 1 through 7, we saw the sacrifices that are necessary to approach God, to atone for sin, ending in that process of a peace offering, a fellowship offering. That was the nearest that the average Israelite could approach and interact with God. They offered this peace offering, ate the peace offering in the presence of God. But chapters 8 through 10 reminded us that there was a specific group of people who could offer the sacrifices. That was the priests, namely the sons of Aaron. But then we had catastrophic circumstances take place in chapter 10 as Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, attempted to enter into the tabernacle when they weren't supposed to. They attempted to do what had not been prescribed, and fire came out from the tabernacle and consumed them. Those two men paid the ultimate price for not following God's instructions. Moses responded to Aaron after those circumstances with two commands. He told him first, he said, you're to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. And we've really seen those two categories at work as we talked in chapters 11 through 15 about issues of clean and unclean, who can approach God. And then chapters 17 through 20 dealing with holiness issues. What does it look like to be holy? Then chapters 21 through 22 dealt specifically with the holiness of the priests. Israel is the who may approach God, but the priesthood is really the who of the who. Who of those who approach God may actually go into the tabernacle, and then finally, who may go into the most holy place and serve as the mediator. And that's Aaron, that's the priests. Which brings us all then to chapters 23 through 25 and the holiness of time. All of that is wonderful, but when does that actually take place? We've talked a lot about it, but when do they actually get together for worship? This question of time has really been answered once before. Moses said to Aaron after Aaron's sons died from the fire from the tabernacle in chapter 16, Moses said to Aaron, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark. You can't just come whenever you feel like it. God is the one who says, I will tell you when. I will tell you when you will have the Day of Atonement, when you offer those sacrifices and bring the blood and put it on the Ark of the Covenant, onto the mercy seat. I will establish when. Israel can't be spontaneous in how they approach God. They must be clean. They must be holy. They must approach through the blood of the sacrifices. They must come through the priests in order to come to God. But they also should not be spontaneous in when they approach God, any more than Aaron is spontaneous as when he determines the Day of Atonement will be. The issue for Aaron on the Day of Atonement was that this particular day in Leviticus 16, that Day of Atonement was only supposed to be done once a year. The issue for Israel as a whole, though, is not that they will attempt to approach too often, but that they won't approach enough. That in the busyness of their lives and going about the daily living and caring for their flocks, caring for the fields and all that, that they will actually not come and approach God. Israel could run the risk of being like my in-laws, of having a ticket, being able to go to the tabernacle, come to worship God, enter into the presence of God, fellowship with God, and yet never actually come. I mean, I have no resentment towards my in-laws. It's their ticket. They can go whenever's convenient for them. If they never go, that's up to them. It was a gift. But the worship of God in the tabernacle is different because the relationship between God and Israel is really dependent upon Israel actually coming to the tabernacle. That's where God dwells in the Old Testament. He dwells in the tabernacle. He dwells in the temple. That's where you come and have access with God. So if you never come, you'll never meet with him. It would never happen. Israel approaches God through that tent of meeting. So if they never approach God, they never meet with him, then really this has all been for naught. And the whole book of Leviticus is somewhat pointless. To have laid out this whole process of how to approach God in the Old Testament and then to never do it. And really, it's not just the book of Leviticus. This has been in process since Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned and they were driven from the garden, the question was, how can they have a return of access back to God? He had to drive them out of the tabernacle, out of the Garden of Eden, which, as we saw when we studied Genesis and then Exodus, looks very much like the tabernacle and very much like the temple. It was almost like that was the first temple where God dwelt with his people. He dwelt in the Garden of Eden, but he had to drive them out of his presence, which has left this lingering question, how do we return to the presence of God? And the answer has largely been here in Exodus and Leviticus through the tabernacle, through the temple. So if that never happens, if they never actually come, then they're never actually returned to God's presence. And so God says, here is how you have a relationship with me, through the tabernacle, and I will tell you when you should come and worship me. You must come, and I will tell you when. And that's really what God does here in chapters 23 through 25. This is when you should come to the tabernacle, which starts in chapter 23 with the Passover. In the first month of the 14th day of the month, it's a holiday that overlapped the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was one day, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread really went the entire week. And both holidays were meant to remind Israel of their escape from Egypt, that God had redeemed them and brought them out. The remaining festivals that are listed there in chapter 23 are festivals that we have seen at other places throughout Exodus and parts of Leviticus. They were tied largely to the harvest, reminding Israel that God provides for Israel, that God's the one who provides their crops, even as Passover reminds Israel that God redeems them. These other festivals reminded Israel as well that God was their redeemer and their provider. Not the foreign gods, not the other gods that they might be tempted to worship. God provides for them. But you may notice in chapter 23, verse 3, the mention of the Sabbath, the day of rest. This seventh day of the week, in the Old Testament, it was on Saturday, not Sunday. Each of the holidays really mentions something about a Sabbath or some principle related to Sabbath, this idea of rest. And this was really what the goal of Leviticus has been working towards, a resting on the seventh day, even as God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day. But keep in mind that the seventh day in Genesis and the creation story was not simply a mentioning of days. The real goal of Genesis chapter 1 really seems to be for God to eventually come and rest among his people, to come and dwell among them. That yes, he rested on the seventh day, but that seventh day of resting was a day of fellowship. It was a day of him coming and being in their presence. Some scholars have even suggested that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 somewhat have the appearance of the construction of a temple, almost following that particular template. As God is creating this temple, this creation where he can dwell with his creatures, the Garden of Eden being like that Holy of Holies, Adam is the high priest as God takes up residence with his people. This is what God has been planning. God wants to come and to rest with his people and to fellowship with him. And yet the sanctity of the Garden of Eden was destroyed, of course, when Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out of the garden. And yet God has been working to restore that fellowship with his people, working towards a supreme, holy, and eternal Sabbath day where we will forever rest from our work and will completely rest in God's presence for all time. No work will be done. It'll be completely finished. Instead, everyone will rest in the presence of God, in the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit. This is the emphasis here that's really being placed upon the Sabbath day in each of these festivals, because this is the aim. This is the goal. This is what God has been working towards. Sabbath rest for his people. He wants them to rest in his presence. It's also why chapter 24, which I read, seems like somewhat of an odd insertion here in between chapters 23 and 25. Chapter 25 speaks about Sabbath years, speaks about the year of Jubilee, that 50th year, both providing opportunities for Israel to prove their faith in God, that he will provide for them during that Sabbath year, provide for them during the Jubilee, even as they were to trust God for the provision of the harvest in chapter 23. and as a reminder, just as with the Passover, of the liberation of the people of Israel from slavery, from bondage, as that year of Jubilee takes place, and all the slaves are released, and all the people are released from whatever contracts they may have. So where does chapter 24 fit in? What does a lamp and bread have to do with freedom? What does that have to do with even the calendar? Well, chapter 24 actually fits in here for two reasons. The first is that the bread of the presence was changed each Sabbath, according to verse 8. Again, the importance of chapters 23 and 25 is about the holiness of time, sanctified time, that portion of the calendar when God has said, "This time is mine, this is when you will worship me." So here too, God sets a time on the Sabbath, the seventh day, that the bread of the presence is supposed to be changed. Since he's talking about the calendar in chapters 23 through 25, this is the part of the calendar that affects the tabernacle. The lampstand is likely mentioned because it gives light. That part's rather obvious. It's a lampstand. What's fascinating about this lampstand, though, is that according to the book of Numbers, it was supposed to be arranged so that it shone its light upon the bread of presence. It wasn't just a general lamp for the holy place. It was for a specific place so that the light would shine upon the bread. The bread was changed on the Sabbath, and the light shines on the bread. Dr. Michael Morales, in his book, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord, makes the argument, which I think is convincing, that the bread of the presence, the 12 loaves, which were to represent the 12 tribes, with an emphasis on the presence of God, that's why it's called the bread of the presence, are meant to bask in the light of God, just as the bread is supposed to bask in the light of the lampstand. But he also points out as well that the holy place, where the bread and the lamp are found, have been decorated to look like the Garden of Eden, as though there was this return back to the initial creation. And in the initial creation, we are told that there is a lamp. In fact, we're told that there are two lights in the heavens, the greater light and the lesser light. And God said there that those greater lights and those lesser lights, specifically in Genesis 1:14, were to mark the times and the seasons. And yet this word for season, it's the same word that's found here in the three chapters of Leviticus translated as feasts. It's literally an appointed time. Even more literally, it's an assembly time. The word has to do with assembling together. So that back in Genesis, when we read that the sun was supposed to mark the seasons, and we often think of fall and winter and spring as our seasons, instead what it was meant to represent was marking the time on the calendar when this is when you will assemble. We might even translate that word seasons in Genesis 1 as assembly times. The greater lights marked the assembly times, the appointed times. The calendar indicated when Israel was supposed to come together to worship, to come together to bask in the light of the presence, to come to God, to the tabernacle, to dwell in the light of God's presence. In fact, we call the tabernacle the tent of meeting, but the word for meeting is actually the same word as seasons in Hebrew. So we might actually translate this not so much as the tent of meeting, but as the tent of seasons, or as the tent of assembly times. This is when you will come and assemble. This is where you will come and assemble. You will come at those appointed assembly times, and you will come to the appointed assembly place, the tabernacle. This is the tent of the assembly time, even as the light, the sun, marks the assembly time, those times when Israel gathers to God, to meet with God, in fellowship with his presence, signified again by another light in a creation-like area, in something that's made to look like the Garden of Eden. So the light is most likely mentioned here because of the fact that light, the greater light, is supposed to represent those seasons. And so as we're talking about a calendar time, it's logical then for Moses to have mentioned a light, to have mentioned both the light representing the presence of God, but also the light that signifies the actual calendar itself, as the sun does. The lampstand is mentioned here because of that connection between light and assembly time, and presence, and the bread of God's presence. The lampstand is really a reminder of the goal of worship, the goal of this assembly. It's not just about time, but it's about what you're going to do when you get there. You're going to be in the presence of God. You're going to be in his light. You're going to be in his presence. All of this really gets back to the goal of worship. of what it is that Israel is seeking to do and what it is really that God is seeking to do for Israel. He is calling them into his presence. He is calling them into fellowship with himself. And he has all of these reminders, from a lampstand to bread, these various things to remind them that this is the goal of worship, that they might be with him. And it's really the light of that presence that leads Leviticus 24 to mention the man who curses God's name in verses 10 through 23. The last part of that chapter deals with the special approved instances for the death penalty, since that's the penalty that's about to be put on this man who curses God's name. But again, we ask ourselves, what does cursing God's name have to do with festivals and feasts? Well, again, if we think of the emphasis as being upon presence, this presence that is often represented in the Old Testament by the name of God, the essence of God, this is who God is, this is the God who is present with Israel, this is the God who repeatedly says in chapters 18 through 22, you shall not profane my name. And yet that's what this man has done. What this man has done is the exact opposite of what Israel was supposed to do in worship. They were supposed to gather and assemble in God's name, in God's presence, to worship God, and yet this man has gone the exact opposite direction. Rather than gathering and assembling in God's presence, worshiping God's name, this man has cursed God's name. This man has done the exact opposite, and thus he deserves to die. He has profaned the name of God. And so the emphasis is really upon God's name, but ultimately upon God's presence, upon God being with his people, on the name that Israel is gathering in to worship, the name that they bear. When Israel gets together for worship at these appointed festivals, this is the name that they honor. And this man has done the opposite, so he's going to be executed. And so just as the lampstand shining on the bread points to the climax, the high point, the goal, the aim of Israel's appointed times of worship, basking in the light of God's presence, the story of the man cursing God points to the ultimate violation of that high point, more the low point, cursing the God in whose presence Israel is to worship. Israel bears God's name, but Israel worships in God's name. And so chapter 24 falls in between these chapters on the appointed times, because chapter 24 is really the goal of both chapter 23 and 25. Worship in the presence of God. That's really what Israel is supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be worshiping in God's presence. But what does all this have to do with us today? It's possible, I think, many times as we look at the book of Leviticus to get lost in the weeds and to say, okay, lampstands and lights and calendars and, oh my goodness, what's going on here? And especially we get confused when we look at the New Testament and we read passages like what the Apostle Paul says when he talks in Colossians, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or even a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We understand that these things in the Old Testament clearly point ahead to Christ, our basking in his presence, enjoying fellowship with him now and in eternity. It's his name that we bear. It's his name that we gather in and worship. We're under him, even as we remember that he's the one who has redeemed us and delivered us from sin. So does that mean that these festivals are of little value today? Does that mean that these Sabbaths are no longer applicable today? Well, I would suggest that we shouldn't go that far. Otherwise, I think we also run the risk of being like my in-laws, of having access to the worship of God and yet not using it, never entering into the presence of God because we think, well, we don't have to. These times were holy to Israel, not in a superstitious way, as was even thought of in this country prior to the Enlightenment, that somehow the time on holy days was somehow metaphysically closer to the actual event that the holiday represented. That's not right either. But we tend to go too far then in our secular perception of time and to say that time is simply relative and it's nothing more than Earth going around the sun. The Earth going around the sun, and it's signifying to us the various times, and it's just a calendar, and it doesn't really matter. We need to remember that these times in Israel were holy because God set them apart as holy. God's the one. It wasn't some superstitious thing. It wasn't something intrinsic that they realized, oh, that day is more holy than another. No, God said, this day, I set this day apart. God used the calendar. He used the greater light to separate certain times and to designate them, setting them apart as sanctified, saying, these are the times when you are to assemble. these are the times when you were to come to worship me. This is a holy time. Even as Leviticus 23:8 says, this is a holy convocation, a holy assembly, a holy meeting time for you. God says this is a holy time. That's what made it holy, because God says it was holy, a separate time for people to gather. And there are still times, even in the New Covenant, when God says that we should gather together for worship. Jesus, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, says you should do this when you meet together. When? He assumes that there is a time that you're going to gather together. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, also talking about the Lord's Supper, when you come together. The writer of Hebrews also says, do not neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some. The assumption of the New Testament writers is that there is still a when, there is still a time when we gather. And the writers of the New Testament also assume, even more so than the people in the Old Testament, that we are basking in the light of God's presence in a way that's even more powerful than those in the Old Testament, because now the Holy Spirit dwells in our midst. Even as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. God's name is among us, still upon us. We are still in his presence. The goal of worship in the New Testament is still the same, to praise the name, to worship the name of the one who redeemed us and provided for us. Still, God is present. Even more so, God is present by his Spirit. And so we are to worship in that presence, which means that worship in the New Covenant has not really changed. Still, we are together as God's people to fellowship with God. The only difference now is that we don't do it in a tent of meeting, because God is present wherever we gather together in his name. Notice that mention of name again. Wherever he says you gather in my name, still the emphasis is upon name. It's still gathered in the presence of his name, which means that when still matters. Even as the writer of Hebrews tells us, quoting from Psalm 94, today he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In some ways, the today, when we worship, is every day, as we have fellowship with God daily. But we're also reminded by the writer of Hebrews that this was the whole point of the Sabbath. The whole point of the Sabbath was to have a day to rest and to remember and to be reminded that we are to completely rest in the presence of God. That's the ultimate goal that we're still working towards. We are still working towards that eternal Sabbath. And so I would suggest to you that this is the application of Leviticus 23 to 25 to us today, that we still have a day that doesn't so much look back at what God has done in terms of providing for us in terms of a harvest, but is reminding us of what God has done for us in Christ and what God is going to do. That our Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a day of rest. It is a day to worship, to pause and to reflect upon that day when we will rest forever. Because that's still the goal. That's still what we're working towards. That's what the will of God has been working towards. That day of resting forever in his presence. That often doesn't fit within our modern sensibilities, that the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, Sunday, is a holy day simply because God made it holy. That God on the Sabbath day rested from his work to dwell with his people, and now we as his people rest on the Sabbath day, a day set apart to fellowship with God, but to long also for that day, that ultimate when we have fellowship with God. In fact, even on the Sabbath day together, all the pieces of the Old Testament really fit together. We gather together, we have the Lord's Supper, which is quite similar to that eating of the bread of the presence in the tabernacle, in the holy place, as we see mentioned here and in the book of Exodus, but also connected directly by Christ to the Passover meal, that meal of redemption and liberation. He's pulling all the pieces together and saying, when you gather, still when you gather, it's about what I have done for you. It's what I'm doing for you. We gather for worship as the Spirit dwells in our midst. We remember the goal of creation, that God would dwell among us. We will rest, dwelling in fellowship with him forever, even as we temporarily rest on this day, this holy day that's been set apart by God as a reminder. I think perhaps the biggest reason that we struggle with the concept of a holy day in our year today is that we don't always know what this day is for. We often spend more time talking about what you can't do on a Sunday rather than talking about what it's for. And many times, we can't even articulate it. We know that it's rest, but we don't really know what that means. And yet Leviticus 23 through 25 gives us a reminder of what this is for. It is a day of assembly, to gather together, to worship in the presence of God, to rest from our work, remembering that God rested in order to dwell with his people, and that this is still his goal, that we would dwell with him, even as we long for that day when we will rest in his dwelling place forever. This day, this Sabbath day, this day that God has set apart for us is an incredible gift, an incredible reminder of what he has done for us, that he has set apart one day in seven for us to remember and to reflect and ultimately to rest. I pray that Leviticus 23 through 25 reminds us that there is still a when, even as we often skip over these chapters because they get so confusing. There is still a when, a holy when, as we look forward to that eternal when, when we will be eternally in the light of God's presence for all time. Let's pray.